Well, please have Matthew 10 open in front of you, and we're going to look at Matthew and Thomas, as I've been saying, and looking at these disciples. And I know some of you have mentioned how you find it encouraging, and it's been a blessing to spend time really getting to know these men who were chosen and called to be unique ambassadors to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said, these men often are perceived to be saints in that stained glass type of way, people without faults, people who bear no relation to us, and how we are seeking to honour the Lord and somehow attaining a perfection that eludes the rest of us. But that's just so wrong, because though they were faithful men and used mightily of the Lord, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that they were sinners saved by grace. They were ordinary men used by the Lord to do extraordinary things for His glory. And as we have been seeing, as we have considered them, the Lord uses all kinds of people, uses people like you and me, to do great things in His service. And it's interesting, as I was studying for this morning and then for Gideon this evening, I was struck really about how the Lord is able to use only a few people to have a major impact. You know, here are these 12 disciples. In fact, really, there are only 11, because Judas is going to betray the Lord. And they're going to give an immense task to face all the hatred, all the opposition of the world, all the opposition of the enemy. They're unqualified really for this task, and yet they will, by God's grace, turn the world upside down. It is amazing what God can do with only a few, how God can take a tiny number, even one, and use them to be victorious over vast enemies. And I was reminded, really, of one of my favourite passages in Scripture, which maybe some of you will know, in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, Jonathan and the armour bearer. And, you know, I treasure that passage so much, because when you see the situation and how God overcame, you see that God is able to glorify Himself through even the most unlikely and small resources. You know, just to remind you of that occasion, the Philistines were coming against the people of Israel. They were an ever-present enemy of Saul the king, and they would be in battles, and they faced another battle. And the Philistines seemed to be growing stronger and stronger. The situation seemed to be getting worse and worse. And so in 1 Samuel 13:5, you read this: "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven." It's an overwhelming force. "And such is the strength of the Philistines' might and their army that all the Israelites effectively run for cover. They go into holes and caves and bushes and hills, anywhere they can to get away from what's going to happen. It even says that some went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead." They got out the country. "And so Saul was in Gilgal and he was shaking." Now, in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13, Samuel, the priest, doesn't come. And the people continue to scatter, and Saul continues to panic. And so he decides to do something religious. And so he brings an offering, but he wasn't permitted to do that. Only one person was meant to offer those offerings, and that was Samuel. And not longer after Saul had done this, Samuel arrives and he challenges Saul and says, "You know, why have you done this?" Well, Saul's got all his excuses ready. "Well, you weren't here. The Philistines were growing stronger and the people were scattering and the battle was going to happen. And even though I knew I shouldn't do this and shouldn't give the offering, surely it's a spiritual thing to seek the Lord. So how can you criticize me for that?" And Samuel says, "You've done foolishly, because you've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. And now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Samuel says, "Look, for all the apparent spiritual reasons and excuses you've given, your disobedience has cost you everything." So the situation's even worse. Not only is Israel facing an overwhelming enemy, now they lack a true leader. And in addition to that, at the end of that passage, 1 Samuel 13, somehow the Philistines had eliminated all the blacksmiths. So the Israelites had no means of making any weapons. And so in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 13, it says that most of the people only had farm tools to use in battle. Well, you know, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it, really, when you're facing such a vast force? And the only people who had a sword were Saul and Jonathan. It's an overwhelming enemy. No leader, few weapons. It's a terrible situation. But in the darkest moments, God often begins to work. And at the beginning of 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, most likely just a young lad, he says, come on, let's go over. Let's go over and face the Philistines. He said, why would you do something so reckless? Well, Jonathan says in verse 6, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan has confidence and trust in the power of God, and it doesn't matter to God whether there are a lot of resources or not. That is not the issue for him. He can use one person as easily as he can use many. He's not restricted in that way. And so verse 7, his armor bearer, he says, I'm right with you. Let's go. And they approach to take on the Philistines, verses 8 to 10. Jonathan says, look, if when we get there, they call us up to face them, then we'll know that the Lord has given us the victory. And that's what happens. The Philistines see Jonathan and this boy, and they mock them and challenge them and say, come on, come and take us on. We'll teach you a thing or two. And so they climb the verges, and when they face the Philistines, they start to slay their way through them. And you can imagine the armor bearer amazed and terrified and in wonder at what was happening all around. And then God intervenes again. And he sends earthquakes and trembling and confusion amongst the enemy. And so the other Israelites, they see it and they get courage all of a sudden and they come and join the battle. But the key is this. 1 Samuel 14 verse 23. The Lord saved Israel that day. God is not restrained to save by many or by few, and God can take the most unlikely and enable them to do remarkable things and all for his glory. And that's what we see with the disciples in Matthew 10. These men, called and commissioned and enabled, they would turn the world upside down. They would be men of faith and men of courage and men of devotion and men of obedience, but all because of what the Lord had done. All because of the Lord's saving, his enabling, his empowering. They were used of God to establish the church. And we are here this morning as a legacy of what they were able to accomplish under God's hand. They touched a whole world preaching the kingdom. And in Matthew 10, these men, Judas apart, were faithful, humble sinners saved by grace. And so when we ask ourselves, well, what kind of people does God use in his service? He uses the unlikely. He uses the unqualified. He uses sinners just like you and me because it brings him great glory. And so we're going to consider two more this morning. One you know already. And we're going to recap that. And then we're going to look at Thomas. So Matthew and Thomas, let's look at Matthew first. Now we considered the conversion and calling of Matthew when we looked at Matthew 9, and to remind you of just the wonder of what the Lord did there. You know, Jesus came to him, and you can see it in Matthew 9 if you want to turn to that passage there. And Jesus came to him, and he was sat there right at his desk, and it's Matthew 9:9. And Matthew is there, and Jesus comes and calls him to follow him. And Matthew responds immediately. He gets up, he leaves everything, and he follows the Lord. And you can see his humility in the fact that this great intervention in his life is covered only in one verse. And so he uses himself as an illustration that shows that Jesus is able to save the most wretched sinners, of which he was the worst. Now, to remind you, when Rome occupied Palestine, they wanted to get taxes from the people. And so they would encourage people already living there to be involved in buying a franchise from the Roman government, which would then give them the right to run their taxes in their area. And so Matthew had bought one of these and had become a publican. Now, that meant that he was instantly a traitor amongst the people. And they hated such men, and he was a traitor to Israel. And there was nothing more despicable in the eyes of the Jewish people than that. And so the Jews rejected and excommunicated all tax collectors from every part of life, including religious life. And so Matthew couldn't have gone to the synagogue. He couldn't have engaged in any religious activities, any of the feasts or the offerings or anything like that. Tax collectors were identified as unclean. So they were listed alongside other things like pigs. They were seen alongside murderers and criminals. And so here is Matthew, this outcast, this vile reject from society, and Jesus comes to him. And then we also considered, didn't we, that the Jews had two categories of tax collectors. So you had the general tax collectors who would take three regular taxes on land, which would be a tenth of your grain or a fifth of your fruit and wine. Income tax, which would be 1% of your money earned, and a registration tax, which was variable, and that was the tax you had to pay just for breathing. And so they would add extra charges to these to make some money for themselves. So there were these general tax collectors. But then there was another type of tax collector called moches, and they would collect tax on anything and everything. So all import, all export, everything bought and sold, every road, every bridge, every harbour, every town, everything they could tax. And so they invented taxes on whatever they wanted, and they were oppressive. They were unjust, and what's more, they were protected by Rome. And so the people hated them with a burning hatred. And Matthew was a moches. And he was operating by the north port of the Sea of Galilee, and he was strategically placed on the road that came from Damascus and went west. And he was really wealthy. He had one of the most wealthy franchises. And as one says, even worse, among that group of tax collectors called the moches, there was great ones and small ones. The great ones, they wanted to keep out of the dirty business. And so they would have others who would do the dirty work and they would just benefit. But then there were the small moches, and they did it all themselves. And so they sat at the table. They weren't concerned about the reputation. They were too greedy to pay anybody else to do the work for them. Well, as we said, who was Matthew? Well, he was the small moches of Capernaum. And in the people's view, he was the worst man in that city. He was the worst, the most greedy. He was the one who did all the aggression, all the exploitation himself. And they hated him, but they paid him because they were frightened of him. And the rabbis had said of people like Matthew, for a small moches, repentance is well nigh impossible. If there was a sinner who could never be forgiven, who could never be right with God, it was a little moches, it was Matthew. Matthew, there's no way you can be right with God. And then Jesus comes and he says, follow me. And immediately Matthew followed him. And Matthew doesn't talk about himself, doesn't talk about how honored he was to follow the Lord. He knew how undeserving he was, but he's converted, he's saved, he's given new life. And as we saw, Matthew's heart had been prepared. It had been brought under conviction. And he just longed for the forgiveness and the deliverance that the religious system said could never be his. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed to be delivered. And that's why he is so quick to get up to follow the Lord Jesus when he comes. Because here is the Savior, here is the Son of God calling him to what he thought was beyond him. Grace and mercy and forgiveness and deliverance. And if you were to read Luke's gospel says that immediately he forsook everything. So to follow Jesus came at great cost for Matthew, but it was worth it. You know, as one says, when Jesus calls someone, not only outwardly but inwardly, that person's life is never the same. You see, grace transforms. And as a tax collector, once he left, there's no way you could go back. Rome would give your franchise to someone else, and also there would be a threat on your life because you deserted the empire. So for Matthew to follow Jesus, it cost everything. He forsook everything to follow Jesus. There was no plan B. It was Jesus or nothing. And he followed. And there was no delay, there was no dithering, no setting things in order first. He just followed at the call of Jesus. Jesus had come to him in all of that mess, in all of that sin, in all of that complex world and dirty world, all of that rejection and isolation, a vile outcast, and said, "Matthew, I want you to follow me." You know, genuine conversion, when sinners are convicted, when they see their condition before God, their hopelessness, their condemnation, they run to Jesus Christ when he calls. There's no fighting to hold on to the old life. There's no excuses. They realize that they need him. And so they come to him. And as Jesus, as one says, fixed that look of love upon him, as Jesus searched the depths of the inmost part of his soul, it turned him instantly into a man of God, and he did not think about it. When he heard, "Follow me," he was up and he was gone and he was following Jesus. Another says, "He said not a word, for his soul was in speechless surprise at this unexpected grace." He was saved. And far from being downcast over what he was leaving, he couldn't follow Jesus fast enough. And so Matthew may have lost his riches, but he gained eternal treasure. And Matthew came by grace to understand the wonder of the gospel, that Jesus had come to save sinners, and he can save the very worst sinners should his love and mercy be upon them, that there is none that is beyond his grace. And it reminds us that with Christ, nothing is impossible. And he can take a tax collector like this and he can make him an apostle. He can change any heart, even the hardest heart, and make all things new. And when Jesus says, "Follow me," with that irresistible saving authority, sinners follow. Psalm 29:4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful." And that's what we pray for some of you, that you would hear the call of Jesus upon your life, to turn from your sin and to follow him. That's what Matthew does. And so when we ask the question, what kind of people does God use? He uses vile and rotten sinners, the most despicable and likely people in society, because Jesus is able to forgive and transform and give new purpose. And you say, well, can he really use Matthew when you think of where he come from? Well, more than you would imagine. Because for Matthew, it would mean being used and to write the gospel, which is before us, that would introduce the New Testament. God takes him and saves him and humbles him. And you see his heart for the lost. We saw, didn't we, that he goes and throws a banquet for his other outcast friends to meet the Lord. It's so encouraging that when the Lord draws men for his purposes, he uses all manner of men and women, including those who are pulled from some of the deepest pits and gutters. As one says, the glorious unconventionality of the Lord Jesus Christ, he chooses the most unlikely people. Now, what happened to Matthew? Well, there's not actually total clarity, but some early historical sources suggest that he was engaged in a wide-ranging preaching ministry, and some say that he was stabbed to death for his faith in Christ in Ethiopia. Well, that's less certain than some of the other things that we have considered. But we do know that the Lord used Matthew and is still using the words that he was inspired to write, and now Matthew is with that same Savior in glory. Matthew is a testimony to the grace of God. And we should rejoice in that, should encourage us that Jesus is able to use someone like him. What about Thomas? Let's consider Thomas for a little while. What comes into your mind when you hear the name of Thomas? Well, I would imagine it would be something along the lines of doubt. Thomas the doubter. And I think that's such a shame, because I think that many don't understand Thomas very well. Many call him Thomas the Doubter, but it doesn't reflect all that there is with him. And as with the other disciples we have considered, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention anything about Thomas specifically apart from his name. But it's in John's Gospel that we have three occurrences which give us a glimpse into his character and his person. So I want for us to have a look at them. So I'd like you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And this is the first occurrence where we see Thomas specifically identified. So John 11. And when we come to John 11, we see that the Lord is out of Jerusalem and he's with his disciples by the Jordan River. And the reason why he's there is because the pressure had arisen as the plot to take his life had intensified. And so he had to leave Jerusalem because his time had not yet come. So it was necessary to be careful with his life. And then whilst they're in this place, news comes that Lazarus is sick. And the Lord Jesus loved Lazarus deeply. But we see this phrase in verse 14 of John 11, which is shocking because we know that he tarries and Lazarus goes from being very sick to dying. And then in verse 14, we read this. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead and I am glad. Why would he be glad? Why would he say something like that? Well, he explains. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. So the Lord Jesus is going to do a miracle that's going to increase their faith. He is going to demonstrate that he has power over death. So the Lord says in verse 15, nevertheless, let us go to him. Now Lazarus was in Bethany, and that's only 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Now bear in mind what I've said about the intensity of the threat around Jerusalem towards the Lord Jesus and his followers was incredibly high. It was reaching fever pitch. It wouldn't be long before he was in that final week which would lead to his crucifixion. And so for some, and no doubt the disciples, they probably discussed and thought, this is madness. We shouldn't be going anywhere near Jerusalem at the moment. Why on earth would we go back in that direction, even though it's a tragic situation? Why should we go back? Surely that will bring us trouble and most likely bring us death. Who speaks at that point? Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, what do we see in Thomas as he says those words? Well, we see initiative. Do you know, he steps forward. He's the one who speaks up. You know, you've got all the mumblers in the back going, oh, I don't think this is a very good idea. And Thomas, he speaks up. He takes the initiative. But also, pessimism. He was convinced that going would mean death. Death for Jesus and death for them. Well, that's a pretty bleak outlook. So he's obviously fairly pessimistic. But you also see great courage. You know, one has said, and I think it's absolutely right, that the greatest courage in the world is not the courage of an optimist. An optimist has courage because he always believes the best is going to happen. The greatest courage, as one says, in the world is the courage of a pessimist because he knows the worst is going to happen. And he's willing to go anyway. And so Thomas says, look, this is going to mean death, but I'm in. And I'm with the Lord. And I'm going with him. I think that's amazing courage. Amazing commitment. He could only see disaster, but he was grimly determined that should it lead to death, he wanted to die by the side of Jesus. Now, why does he want to do this? Well, if you just characterize Thomas and generalize him only as a doubter, then this situation will not make any sense to you. And that's why you need to understand him. You see, if he was always a doubter, if he was always in that condition, why was he willing to go to die with Jesus? So I would suggest to you that in this passage, we don't see Thomas the doubter, we see Thomas the believer. Because he was convinced of who Jesus was. He was convinced of his need to be with Jesus. He had such a deep and intense love for Christ that he couldn't face life without him. And at this point, such is his desire that if Jesus was going to die, then they should go and die with him, because the alternative was to be without him. And he couldn't countenance that. And so those words, even though they are pessimistic, even though they are grim, I would suggest to you, they come with love and faith and commitment. As one says, Thomas, come life, come death, was resolved not to forsake his Lord, seeing that he was bound to him by a deep and enthusiastic love. Thomas was under no illusions. He knew it could mean death. So you see that courage and that love and that loyalty. He didn't want to be separated from Jesus. His love was so deep that he would go to death and wouldn't contemplate disloyalty. So I would suggest to you that's what we see there. So that's the first instance. Turn, if you will, a couple of pages. John 14 is the next instance where we have Thomas appearing. John 14 is a glorious chapter. It's giving wonderful teaching. The Lord at the beginning, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He says he's going to prepare a place for them. And though he was going, that he would come again and receive them to himself, because his heart, his desire was that they would be with him where he was. And he says then in verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Stunning words. But who speaks? Verse 5, Thomas. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Now, do you see that it's the same issue as what we've just seen in John 11? Thomas is concerned about being separated from the Lord Jesus. He did not like the fact that Jesus was going and that they did not know where he was going or how they could get there. You can sense that there's a sadness in his voice. There's a desperation. And you can see his pessimism again. Lord, we'll never find this place. We'll never find our way to you. They're words of a heart heavy with sadness and bewilderment. And then in verse 6, what does Jesus say? Into that, he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you see the love of the Lord again. He says, Thomas, I'm the way. Thomas, I will guide you there. You don't have to fear. Thomas, I'm not going to abandon you. And so you see the same initiative and pessimism with Thomas, but also you see that deep sense of love that he has for the Savior. So you see these glimpses into the person of Thomas. And then lastly, John 20, the one that we read together. So things have moved on, and we know, of course, that the Lord did lay down his life on the cross, and he fulfilled all that was there before him, and he did that glorious work where he atoned for sin. But for Thomas, at that point, all his fears came true. All the worst things that he had ever thought may happen, that he had even conceived, happened. The thing that he was so afraid of, he believed was now occurring. Jesus was gone. Jesus had died upon the cross. And maybe he was dealing with all manner of feelings of rejection and being forsaken. And because he loved the Lord so deeply, he was just shattered. He was deeply wounded. And he just wanted to be away from it all. And notice this. When the other disciples come together, who is not there? Thomas is not there. He was absent. Why? Because he was really in the depths of despair. As one says, he would have died with Jesus, but Jesus died without him. He wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus went without him. And now, for him, it seems as though his pessimism is vindicated, and he finds himself in the pits. He's in despair. And you see in John 20, verse 24, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus came to them, showed himself to them, and he was not there. What a thing to miss. You know, many who miss the blessings when they're not present. And that's the case with Thomas. He should have been there. He should have been with the other disciples, but he wasn't, and he missed seeing the Lord. Thankfully, the other disciples go and find him to explain how they had seen the Lord. Thomas, he came to us. We've seen him. And you weren't there. You know, I don't know if you've ever tried to come alongside or talk with someone who is in the depths of despair or the grip of darkness. And it's very difficult to know what to say. And sometimes it feels as though whatever you say is not going to help. And so for the disciples, they go to Thomas and they just have to state the reality. Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And such is his state that he says this: unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe it. Well, we've seen that Thomas is a pessimist. He wants to see it for himself. And you know, I think that expression, that outburst, is really because he just can't bring himself to entertain any false hope. It's got to be the real deal. And I think sometimes people are really hard on Thomas. You know, as though the rest of us, if we're in that situation, well, we would have just sailed through and we would have believed straight away. And, well, friends, we've got to be realistic, haven't we? And you remember this when you're hard on Thomas the next time, which I hope you may not be. None of the disciples truly believed until they had seen Jesus. None of them believed until they had seen him. Even the two walking on the road to Emmaus, the Lord was right there with them, next to them. They're discussing his death, and they didn't believe until they were given to see him. So don't make Thomas the sole doubter. Rather, he is a loving pessimist, and he says, I need to see the Lord before I believe. And I think the Lord is so gracious with Thomas, just as he is gracious and patient with his people, with us, who sometimes struggle with our doubts. You know, again, we are not realistic if we are giving the impression that we just sail through life without any difficulties or trials or any ups and downs in our Christian walk. There are times when we struggle. There are times when we lose sight of the Savior, when we need to be drawn closer again. And thankfully, our God is gracious. And he is patient and he is merciful. And it is his work. So because it's his work, just as he has begun it, he will bring it through to completion. And that's the case with Thomas. And look at verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. So he's in the right place. He's in the place where he can be blessed. And Jesus came and the doors being shut and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Amidst all that was happening, the Lord comes with such the right greeting. You know, always the right thing to say, the Lord Jesus. And he says, peace. In the midst of the turmoil, peace. And the Lord focuses on that one who had loved him enough to die with him and yet now is in a place of brokenness and despair and really unbelief. And he says, Thomas, he says, reach your finger here. He says, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. You know, Thomas had set his conditions of belief. You know, he had set in his own reason how he was going to be convinced, and he was going to have to touch and see the wounds and all the rest. But when Jesus comes to him, when the Lord of glory presents himself and invites Thomas to actually do and to fulfill the conditions that he himself had set, what does Thomas do? Does he do it? No, he doesn't. All those demands, all those requirements, all those things that he had set in place, they disappear in an instant. Why? Because he is faced with the risen Christ. And even without those material assurances that he wanted, he falls at the feet of Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. And he speaks of Jesus as Jehovah, as Master, as Sovereign. And this wonderful expression that is uttered by Thomas is the first time anyone had addressed Jesus in this way. It is one of the great insights of faith. You know, it represents such a glorious thing. It's not just a general declaration of the reality of who Jesus is, but there is the personal element to it too. My Lord, my God. It was not enough that Jesus was just Lord and God in an objective sense, but he was that for Thomas personally. You know, friend, if you're struggling this morning and you're not sure where you stand with the Lord and all those sorts of things, and the Lord Jesus wants us to be sure. He wants us to know. He wants us to know that He is who He says He is, and that if we trust Him, that He won't fail us, and that He will deliver on all those things that He has promised. And you know, often that confirmation comes when we're found in the presence of the Lord Jesus in the place of blessing with brothers and sisters. And of course, the Lord deals with us as individuals. Of course He does. And He can come to us when we're alone. But there is real blessing and particular promises of His nearness when we are found together, just as Thomas was with the disciples. What happened to Thomas? Well, early church history sources tell us that he had a wide-ranging preaching ministry. Some have said that he went as far as India with the gospel. And some specific sources record that he died as a martyr, professing the Lord Jesus Christ, extolling his love for the Saviour. And he died in a very specific way. His enemies took a spear and they rammed it through his side because his faith in the Lord Jesus. And in one respect, it was a fitting climax to the one who had once asked to touch the spear wound in the side of his master. He was faithful to the end. You know, what kind of people does God use? Well, you know it now. I've said it often enough. He uses sinners like you and me. He uses the unlikely. He uses the unqualified. He uses outcasts like Matthew. And He uses tender-hearted, struggling pessimists like Thomas. But you know, to be used of the Lord, you have to be available to Him. And some of you have taken yourself out of the place where you can serve Him. And at best it is unwise, but in reality it's disobedience. And I will ask you, are you seeking to serve Him? Or are you making excuses and pulling back? You know, it is such a privilege to be saved. Such a privilege to know the Lord and to serve Him. And yet so often we live our lives as though it is such a burden and such an inconvenience. You know, we may be aware of our sin and our weakness and our failing. We may have been hurt by others. But ultimately, we don't serve for the praise of men. We serve because we love the Lord Jesus and He is worthy of everything. And God is so gracious to use people like us to advance His cause and to point people to the Saviour, to speak for Him and worship Him and pray to Him. And if we're believers this morning, then we may think we are the most unlikely, that we are the most unqualified. But if God has laid hold of us and saved us, He will transform us to be useful to Him, vessels of honour fit for the Master's use. And so are you available? And you may be here this morning, but you don't know the Lord. Well, I pray that you would hear His call, follow me. Stop messing around. Some of you have been under gospel messages so many times. And Jesus says to you this morning, follow me. Leave everything, turn from your sin, follow me. And it is my prayer that you would be given grace to rise and follow like Matthew. To confess my Lord and my God like Thomas. Because knowing Jesus and Saviour and Lord is beyond anything that this world can give. People all around, they're searching for meaning, they're searching for purpose. But the only true meaning and purpose is found in knowing Jesus Christ and living for Him. And He can save you this morning. And He can transform you no matter who we are. No matter our sin, no matter our weakness, because He saved to the uttermost all that call on His name. And so I hope that you'll be encouraged this morning with Matthew and Thomas, knowing that God saves, transforms, and He can use the most unlikely. And we thank God for that. Amen. Let's sing together 782 as we finish. 782. Saviour, Thy dying love Thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from Thee. 782.